Hi, this is Paul, and this is Rough Draft for Sunday, where I run through the current edition of my Sunday sermon. As I've made, if you want to see how the sermon actually winds up, you can check that out over on the church channel. But I usually just post the rough drafts here on my personal channel. A little Sesame Street game. One of these things is not like the other. Can you tell the difference between these two imaginative renditions of the two tablets of the Ten Commandments? There's a variety of differences between them, but the thing that I'm looking at and want you to note is that on the one tablets that are in plain big letter English, you've got four commandments on the one tablet and six commandments on the other. And it's not just about the sentence length, whereas over on this other tablet, you have 1 through 5 and then 6 through 10. And a lot of people imagining, well, if there's two tablets, is that for space reasons that you'd have some commandments on one tablet and some commandments on the other? Now, for many people, I did a little quiz. I had a men's group, and we have our men's group on Zoom right now, And I asked them about what they remember about Moses. And of course, Charlton Heston and the Ten Commandments comes up often. And there you have some text on those tablets of Charlton Heston wearing a white wig and a white beard. Many scholars today believe there are two tablets because just like if you go and sign a contract with someone, there are two copies. There's one copy for each party. And we've talked about that. These are vows between two parties, a suzerain-vassal relationship. That's one way to conceptualize it, as a covenant, marriage vows in some ways, kind of a creative pastoral rendition. But you'd have two copies of the whole text. Why would you have two copies of the whole text? Because like with a contract, you both have a copy. Someone could go home and quick change it on their copy and say, this is what we agreed to. Oh, no, there's two copies. But what happens is both of these copies stay together and are supposed to go in the Ark of the Covenant. Now, of course, that's the second edition that goes in the Ark of the Covenant, because on his way down the mountain with the golden calf, Moses will smash the first two tablets. That's a little bit later in the story, because we're just focusing on the 10 words or the 10 commandments. But one of the interesting things, though, is that this idea of 1 through 4 on one table of the law and 5 through 10 on the other comes from the Protestant era, where they the Protestant Reformation was a bunch of preachers, and so they kind of had these imaginative ways of conceptualizing it. And this is found in the Heidelberg Catechism. How are these commandments divided? Well, into two tables, not necessarily tablets, but tables, the two tables of the law. And this mirrors Matthew 22, love the Lord your God, commandments 1 through 4, love your neighbor as yourself, commandments 5 through 10. And we're just about to the end of the love the Lord your God segment of the commandments. The first has four commandments, teach us how we ought to live in relation to God. The second has six commandments, teach us what we owe our neighbor. And if you look at the two tablets, as the Heidelberg Catechism calls them, have no other God before me, have no representation of me from creation, don't place my name upon a life, lie, not life. That's why I do rough drafts. Don't place my name upon a lie in an oath. We talked about that one last week, the third commandment. And then honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy. And we're going to talk about that one this week. Now, again, if you flip over to the others, you shall not kill, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, you shall not covet. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Oops, I have 9 commandments here instead of 10. More rough draft stuff. There we go. Fathers and mothers got short shrift. We'll deal with fathers and mothers next week. But then you have the 4 and the 6. But now, honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy. This is, in some ways, the commandment that sees the most divergence in terms of direct application. Whereas the third commandment is sort of the most unclear. The fourth commandment has seen a fair amount of differentiation between the Jewish and the Christian tradition. And we're going to have to dig into that. Now, the fourth commandment is uniquely Hebrew. Scholars for a very long time have been trying to figure out, well, there must be some other root system to this, but they can't really find one. The year is sort of obviously tracked by the sun. Many ancient cultures had lunar months, which sort of wreaked a little bit of havoc in terms of coordinating the monthly calendar and the yearly calendar. But there's no natural seven-day rhythm. Now, seven, of course, the Hebrews were big into numbers, and seven was the perfect number. Why perfect? I don't know. Five is prime, three is prime, two is prime, seven. But that's the way it was. And so here you have this seven-day rhythm that shows up in the commandment, in the Genesis 1 story of creation, in the story of manna. Seven is a very big deal for the Hebrew culture. And this is the NIV's rendering of the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Now, this commandment has a long history of different application. So, modern skeptical scholars initially thought that this perhaps was an exilic adaptation that happened after the temple was destroyed. That idea has pretty much been abandoned. They know that this is a very ancient practice among the Hebrew people. Very ancient. In fact, they can't trace when it started or give a rationale for why it began. The first place you find it in the Bible, again, is really Genesis 1, and that's referred to back in Exodus 20. But it also is quite prominent in the manna story, and we'll get into that in a little bit. The original command itself is pretty clear. It's for a cessation of labor on the seventh day, and that was also clear in the manna story. In the manna story, every day you should go out and collect manna. Some enterprising people decided that they didn't really want to go out the next day, so they collected twice as much in the first day, and then they woke up the next morning when everybody went out to get manna, feeling self-assured that they had collected 2 days' worth of manna at once, only to find that their manna was wormy and moldy. And so then they had to go hungry that day, which was sort of a way to learn. Now, then they're told, well, on the sixth day, go out and collect enough for 2 days. Now, those who had sort of cheated the system before said, I know what's going to happen. I'm not going to collect two because it gets wormy and moldy and yucky. So then they didn't collect again and probably went hungry that last day, whereas those people who obeyed discovered that on the Sabbath day, the manna doesn't get wormy. Why? Why would it get wormy every other day, but not the Sabbath day? And right there, we begin to have a little clue into what this day is about. So originally, it was a cessation of labor. There weren't really religious gatherings, services, or things on there. It was simply a day of rest. Now, participation in this was spotty, and how do we know that? Well, you find exhortations throughout the Old Testament at one time or another telling people that they've failed to keep the Sabbath, that they've been working 7 days a week. And this, in fact, goes on now and then. It's a little bit spotty, but there are prophetic injunctions to keep it, which sort of suggests to us that people were getting lax with it. Now, obviously, everything changes for the Jewish people when the Babylonians come down and destroy Jerusalem and destroy the temple. And that's the beginning of synagogue worship, whereas before, the Jews were not allowed to conduct their prescribed sacrifices in any other place besides the temple. That's an issue that had been worked through in the book of Judges and Samuel and on in those days. So the temple was to be the exclusive place where they should do sacrifices. But then when the temple is destroyed, what do you do? And synagogue worship develops. Well, what is synagogue worship? Well, in a way, instead of bringing animal sacrifices to the temple as burnt offerings, the people of God gathered for prayer and reading of the Torah, of God's law, and they And that's how they gathered. And the day that they did this was the Sabbath. And so already you begin to see a change in the application of the fourth word or the fourth commandment in the exilic period. Now, eventually the temple was rebuilt. That story's in the Bible, with the remnant coming back to Jerusalem under Cyrus the Persian. And so sacrifices could commence. But by that point, then you sort of had temple worship in Jerusalem, and many Jews had been scattered throughout the world at that point. So in other places in the world, they continued the practice of the synagogue with observing the Torah, prayers, songs, these kinds of things in the synagogue. Now, the second temple period is also when Jesus comes on the scene. And part of how we understand why, let's say in the Gospels, in the New Testament Gospels, there's so much attention paid to Sabbath keeping and keeping one from eating improper, keeping the dietary laws, is this is sort of a quiet way of resisting the contamination of Hellenistic culture. And it's actually a pretty savvy way. And so the Pharisees and their political religious party were really watchdogs over this, and you see the constant pressure on people. What does it mean to be faithful to God? It means keeping the law, and we're very careful about keeping the law, and one of the ways we don't want to let our guard down is to not let our Sabbath observance slip. Okay, we'll talk about Jesus a little bit later. Now, you might have noticed that the precursor to Christian worship is synagogue worship, and in many ways, early Christian communities consider themselves, well, part of the Jewish movement, the Jewish scriptures. And so Christian worship really sort of is a morphing from synagogue worship, of course, with the Lord's Supper. We find Jesus observing the Sabbath faithfully in the New Testament as a regular preaching point. For example, in Luke 4, he gets up to speak, and he interprets the law in the Law and the Prophets in the synagogues. But there are some other notable episodes in the Gospels. His disciples glean, just sort of informally, some wheat to chew on in the Sabbath. And the Pharisees look at them and say, hey, wait a minute, are you working on the Sabbath? And then Jesus makes a point. Jesus would also make a point sometimes to heal people on the Sabbath, which got everyone's attention. And now he could have healed them the day before, the day after, but he chose to heal them on the Sabbath. And there was a reason for this. And that, again, feeds into the question, how are Christians supposed to interpret the fourth commandment? Now, as I said before, Christian worship is deeply shaped by synagogue tradition. Very early, however, in the sort of the transformation from synagogue worship into Christian worship, they began changing the day of the week, and they began to meet on what began to be called as the Lord's Day. Well, why was it the Lord's Day? Well, this was the day of the week that Jesus rose from the dead, which for us would be called Sunday. It was the day of the resurrection. Also, there's an ongoing struggle between elements of the church that are more Jewish in ethnicity and culture and elements of the church that are more Gentile. And what the New Testament really documents is the big struggle between these groups. The Apostle Paul tells a Gentile group, don't let others look down on you because you don't observe the Jewish feast days. And so you begin to see a differentiation between churches that are primarily Jewish in terms of culture and practice and those that are increasingly Gentile. And some of their nuances begin to change. And it could very well be that the day of the week that they got together, increasingly Christians began to get together on the seventh day as sort of a continuation of this synagogue worship that had begun during the exilic period for the Jewish people. So slowly, Sunday replaces Saturday for the Christians and becomes a day of gathering together for worship and for giving gifts and for celebrating the Lord's Supper, all of this on the Lord's Day, the day of resurrection. And we're going to have to do a little bit of filling in the blanks of how that transition took place. Some of you, however, like me, who grew up in a tradition like the Christian Reformed Church, might observe something that would be called a Sabbatarian tradition. Well, what do we mean by that? Well, if you grew up in the Christian Reformed Church, there were rules about what you could or couldn't do on Sunday. They might include What sports activities might be commercial activities, might be entertainment activities. When I was growing up, now this practice has passed in some elements of the Christian Reformed Church. When I was growing up, most of what you did on Saturday afternoon after church was take a nap. And then you had your evening worship service, and then the rules were a little bit less restrictive after the evening service. Now, I don't know, because of the Jewish tradition in my family, because my father's line came from Jews, whether it was after sunset that we could watch TV after sunset on Sunday, but not before. And we didn't get the Sunday paper. And there are all these little things, and I don't know where they come from, and I don't know necessarily if my father would have even known why he practiced this. This could have been some sort of merger between Jewish, because of course the Jewish days started at sunset. This could have been a little bit of that in my family. I don't know. But they're sort of emerging in Sabbatarian traditions from work cessation, which is here from the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments were a very big deal in the Dutch Reformed liturgical tradition. Every Sunday you would recite the Ten Commandments, as we did at Northside Chapel when I was a kid. But also a little bit of religious observance. So a little bit of synagogue tradition was going on there. But this wasn't an original reformational thing. During the period of the Reformation, a lot of churches, in fact, broke from Roman Catholic practices of feast days and fasting days and all of this. And so Reformed Christians were often known as sausage eaters. They wouldn't eat, refrain from meat on holy days or fast days. They were living in Christian liberty. They would eat what they wanted when they wanted. The Sabbatarian tradition actually creeps in the late modern period in the 19th and 20th century as during the modernist fundamentalist wars, as people were trying to differentiate themselves from other Christians that were taking the Bible less literally, as we call it. And so some of these literal prescriptions became popular in churches over the last 150, 200 years. They literally wanted to follow the fourth commandment, which was cease from labor on the Sabbath, except, of course, the Sabbath moved from Saturday to Sunday. You also have the rise of the Seventh-day Adventist tradition, which was a fairly literalistic tradition. And so they switched over, and as Christians would observe the Sabbath on the sixth day, as was prescribed in the fourth commandment. So you can see right away, this commandment and its application has been something that's been moving around really for the last 2,500 years since the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. Now, as we're going through the Ten Commandments in the sermon series, we are also taking a look at the Heidelberg Catechism. And last week we noted the third commandment got two Lord's days, and here the fourth commandment gets only one, and in fact only one question and answer. And this question and answer, again, written fairly early in the Reformation period, will give you insight into their interpretation of it. So what is God's will for the fourth commandment? First, that the gospel ministry and education for it be maintained, and that especially on the festive day of rest, so we've got rest and festive sort of celebrating the resurrection, and rest, this tie to the Old Testament, I diligently attend the assembly of God's people. And so this is pretty much how the Reformers understood the fourth commandment. To learn what God's word teaches, to participate in the sacraments, to pray to God publicly, and to bring Christian offerings for the poor. That's pretty much what you do in a Protestant worship service. And this was to be held on Sunday, on the Lord's Day. And you'll notice in the Heidelberg Catechism, it's all split up in terms of 52 Lord's days. And so these are things you might not notice, but they're all built in. And as they're built in, these are historical artifacts to the interpretation of the fourth day in the period of the Reformation. But there's two points. First, and now the second point. Second, that every day of my life I rest from my evil ways. There's that word rest again. Let the Lord work in me through his Spirit, and so begin in this life the eternal Sabbath. And so now in the Heidelberg Catechism, we've got some linkages between creation, between this transformation from Saturday to Sunday, between what Protestant churches are doing on Sunday, and then this is pointing to the end of the age and the beginning of the next. All of that is built into this question and answer of the Heidelberg Catechism, although unless you're sort of aware of what the meaning of these words are behind the scenes, you might miss it. So where does this sort of leave us? So you've got, of course, Jewish communities continue to observe the Sabbath on a Saturday, starting Friday night to Saturday evening. You've got Seventh-day Adventists saying, no, it's still on Saturday. And you've got Christians with all of their practices on Sunday. Well, as Reformed Christians, we believe that Jesus fulfilled the law, and we are to be his witnesses in this practice, okay? So the law isn't simply abandoned or put behind us. We use the law as a way of expressing our gratitude and obedience to God's will. And that, you can see that that sort of nuances our relationship with the law. But what does it mean for us that God made the seventh day holy? Because again, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, our Lord God, is the Lord our God. You have this whole machinery that comes into the Mosaic law of these things are holy, these things are common, these things are profane. Those things we don't really carry over into our tradition, but what to do with this seventh day that is made holy, separate, set apart, to be guarded. How do we regard the apostolic teachings to Gentile Christians? What about the transition to the Lord's Day? How should we understand this rest? Well, let's begin in Genesis 1. This sermon's going to be a little longer than many, but there's a lot of important things to cover, I think. John Walton recently wrote a book, not too recently, it's about 10 years old, I think now, The Lost World of Genesis 1. And one of the things that he observed in this book, he kind of focuses on the origins debate, which I think will be receding in some ways in terms of Genesis 1. But he notes that Genesis 1 is a temple text, that this is how ancients would have understood this passage. Of course, John Walton is an expert in other ancient Near East cultures. Genesis 1 is a poem about the construction of the cosmos. God made his creation good. Now, ancients across the board, this week I did a video that you can find on the Living Stones YouTube channel or on the Living Stones website. I'm putting those little midweek lessons into the sermon archive on the church website. But temples are places where deities rest. Now, again, when we think about rest, we think of, oh, slumping into an easy boy at the end of the day or lying down in bed. But that wasn't exactly what they thought of as rest. Rest was, in a sense, a commencement of one's enjoyment of one's labor. Okay? So it's not that they were tired. It's the commencements of their anticipated reign. And that's why you have these 7 days in Genesis 1, and it ends in the seventh day, where God rests, and then the story continues. Well, do we go back to the other days? Where are we left off in terms of dropping that calendar? Well, basically, the Lord initiated his creation, all the functionaries are in place, and his rule and sovereign reign over the creation begins. And then the scene switches to Genesis 2. And in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, we have human beings, the man and the woman, and they're made in God's image. And so they are intended to function or to reign as God's viceroys, as his regents, as his stewards over the creation that he is intended to do. So they are his servants and are to do his bidding in terms of the continual flourishing of God's good creation. They are in many ways to enact his rest. Now, of course, Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 lead to Genesis 3. And in Genesis 3, the image-bearing representatives rebel. And the man and the woman are not cursed, but their productive capacity is cursed. And now the fields are cursed, and the man will only produce from the fields out of the sweat of his brow. and the woman's womb is cursed. Again, she's not cursed, but the womb is. Now, if you look at the language between the man and the woman are very parallel, and the image in that culture is the man produces out of the fields and the flocks, and the woman produces out of her womb, and that's sort of the productive areas, domains in which they work. And they're cursed. And so now it's by the sweat of their brow and great pain and frustration that they're actually able to produce. And so what you see in there is a loss of rest. That, well, rest isn't happening as it should happen. So the image bearers must now labor and struggle to live. But now when you get to the manna story again, you have the cessation of gathering manna on the seventh day, and it's an inactive lesson pointing back to God's intended day of rest. And so in a sense, you begin to see the cycle of Genesis 1 playing out during the week. And God gives this law to his people in order to dig deep into their bones and deep into their society the practices of understanding this seventh day of inaugurated shalom, well-being of what God wants. Now, what's really interesting in the manna story is that the thing that the manna doesn't do on the seventh day is decay. And this idea of decay is a really important one in the Bible, because decay sort of becomes this symbolic, enacted way in which the consequences of human rebellion are seen all throughout the creation. Now, the Mosaic Law really becomes a liturgical, dramatic, a symbolic, dramatic, liturgical imaginary. They're imprinting on the people through everything in their life that God's desire for their world. And so these issues of decay and order are all built in to this law that's given. And now the seventh day is holy. It's set aside. It's sort of a sacrament. It's sort of a portal into both the pre-fall world and then now, when we get to Christ, the anticipation of the world to come. And you already saw an element of that in the Heidelberg Catechism. So the seventh day was holy, set aside as sort of a sacrament or a portal to the world before our rebellion and after it will be resolved. Now let's go back to Jesus, because Jesus, under imperial occupation and corruption, saw Sabbath observance as a key way. The Jews saw that Sabbath observance as a key way to resist pagan influence, and this is a very savvy move. In very many ways, it's sort of a continuation of the Mosaic Law in terms of, well, this is how you train God's people to live within God's patterns and rhythms. And Jesus participates faithfully in synagogue worship. But Jesus then takes advantage of that in some ways that sort of annoy and pester people, because he wants to expand the point to make it a lesson about himself as the restoration of the lost image bearing in the rebellion. Jesus works on the Sabbath, just as the Jewish scholars had noted that God works on the Sabbath. Well, it says that God rests on the Sabbath, but Jewish scholars had said, well, but he does kind of work, because he upholds the creation and babies continue to be born and God gives life. And so God does in fact work. And so this idea of rest simply as cessation or rest as inauguration of God's intended functioning of creation was already being debated at Jesus' time. So Jesus, in fact, when he heals on the Sabbath, is pointing to himself. And basically what he's saying is that he is inaugurating the original temple rest. And this is part of the reason why resurrection for Christians makes a good transition from just cessation of labor. Because the Sunday, the Lord's Day, is a day of weekly inauguration of resurrected shalom. The manna didn't decay on the Sabbath. It was on the seventh day enjoying creation rest. Jesus' body doesn't see decay in the grave. And Peter in Acts 2 makes that point based on Psalm 16 and saying, see, we know Jesus is the fulfillment because the Lord doesn't let Jesus' body see decay. Jesus' resurrection then inaugurates the new creation rest. And so Christian worship celebrates that new creation rest because it weekly memorializes the resurrection. And actually, this is part of the reason behind the Reformed tradition with its emphasis on the Lord's days, and sometimes even with the second Heidelberg Catechism service, sort of putting an overlay on, okay, now we have the rhythms of the liturgical year in one service, but this other service is resurrection, 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 inaugurated rest. And so when we go back to the Heidelberg Catechism, suddenly all of the elements of this light up. What is God's will in the fourth day? First, that the gospel ministry and education for it be maintained, and that especially on this festive day of rest, this is Resurrection Day, inauguration, I diligently attend the assembly of God's people. We are here together to announce and proclaim and to enjoy the resurrection of Jesus Christ, to learn what God's word teaches us, this is grateful obedience, to participate in the sacraments, to pray to God publicly, and to bring Christian offerings for the poor. Why do Christians give money to the poor? Christians do so because we are leaning into this inaugurated resurrection. Second, that every day of my life I rest from my evil ways. Let the Lord work in me through his Spirit, and so begin in this life the eternal Sabbath. So you can see right here in Heidelberg Catechism 103, the authors of the catechism are pretty much seeing all of the links joined together in this line, from creation to the Mosaic Law to Jesus to the church's inauguration of Sabbath rest, and celebrating that every day, and seeing that on Sunday, on Resurrection Day, as a continuation of the Sabbath rest. How are we to apply this? Well, I think the Heidelberg Catechism really does a wonderful job. Gather with God's people to celebrate the inauguration of the anticipated rest of the new creation. That's why we gather together in church on Sunday. Practice work, anxiety, cessation, or pause and rest. And this, I think, again, is part of Christian liberty, but an admonition I give that some of these Sabbatarian ideas and practices weren't really bad. Because part of what the manna collection and what that anticipates is, well, on this day of the week, I trust more in Christ's gift to me than my ability to produce for myself. Now, for some of us, that might not be able to happen on Sunday. Certain people, preachers included, I work pretty much every Sunday. It's because I'm fulfilling a function within the Lord's Day. So for me, I try to take a Saturday as my Sabbath, which sort of puts me in line with the other things too. So take a Sabbath every week. Take a day where you're not busying yourself with collecting manna, and trust the Lord to meet your needs. And take the Sunday as a day to communally celebrate the resurrection of Christ and lean into that eternal Sabbath which is to come. And all of this is, of course, part of bearing witness to Jesus. Practice the renewed, obedient stewardship of God over his creation of the world. Practice the restoration of image bearing by being conformed to Christ himself. This is what Sabbath is for, until Christ himself completes it with his coming. And so that's how I apply the fourth commandment and how I see it fulfilled in Christian worship, and how I think we should live into it moving until the day of that either I am laid to rest or that the sky is parted and Christ returns and ends the age.